Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the Gospel of Mark chapter 13 as we start today. We're going to be continuing in 2 Peter, but I noticed something here in Mark 13 when we were going through this several Sunday evenings ago. And as you're turning there, let me just remind you of the context. Mark 13 records the same basic sermon that Matthew 24 and 25 record. We call it the Olivet Discourse. It's a special focus on the future. And it arose out of an exchange that began as Christ and his disciples were leaving the temple on this particular day. Verse 1 of chapter 13 of Mark says, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.'" And most of us, if we're uninitiated to what the temple was like at that time, can't really appreciate what this disciple was saying, because Herod's temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world at this time. It was an astounding architectural feat. And I won't go into detail, but that preempted that disciple's statement. But Jesus' response to him was rather shocking. He said, "Do you see, verse 2, these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, you know, it's interesting how we look at God's Word and interpret prophecy. I'll just throw this out for what it's worth. We like to generalize. And if somebody were looking at this prophecy and saying, well, he really doesn't mean every stone is going to be thrown down. It's going to be a real mess, but he doesn't mean every stone. No, he meant every stone. Herod's temple was covered on the eastern side with gold, so that when the sun rose in the morning and it struck the temple, it exploded in dazzling light. It was breathtaking. And when Titus in 70 AD took Jerusalem because of their rebellion, he gave orders, spare the temple. But one of his soldiers didn't get the message or didn't care. And they started a fire, which melted the gold, which ran down between all the stones. And being not good Jews, but people that wanted to get the gold, guess what they did? Every stone was pulled away so he could get the gold. Every word of God is pure. Right? Solomon told us. I love Psalm 18:20. I should have mentioned that. 18:30, I guess it is. David says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried and proven. He is a shield to all who put their trust in him." You can trust him, folks. You can trust his word. And so, as they left the temple, left Jerusalem, went down through the Kidron Valley, went up eastern side of the Mount of Olives. As he sat there on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, verse 3, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And you stop and remind yourself, what are the disciples wanting to know? At the very least, chronologically, Jesus, when is this going to happen? But Matthew, as he records this incident, suggests that the association between the catastrophe that Jesus just talked about, the destruction of the temple, as well as the ultimate return of Christ and establishment of the kingdom, is what is at the end of the age, is what was really at heart here. And as Jesus replies to this, he starts to unpack that, not only the destruction of the temple, but the more distant, we understand now, the more distant time of his return, his second coming, the establishment of his kingdom. That being said, notice how Jesus starts to answer their question. Verse 5. Now this is, I did all this to bring you to this point. Okay. Jesus answered them saying this, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many.
But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, stop there and let me just ask the question. As Jesus begins to answer the question that they had asked, when is this going to happen? What is the first concern that Jesus deals with? You know, I've just read right past this in the past because I wanted to get to the prophecy part, right? That's what really entices us. Before Jesus even started talking about when it was all going to happen, notice what he said. He's concerned, first of all, with the danger that they, and I can assume here, all believers are going to be faced with. Verse 6, they're going to be deceived by many who will come in his name saying, I am he, and they will deceive how many people? How many people, folks? Many. See, the same one who prophesied not one stone will be left on another is looking to the future, and he's saying there will be people coming who will deceive not just a few, they will deceive many. It's going to give a whole new meaning to the term herd instinct. You know, I'll be ready to admit, I'm not the brightest bulb in the pack when it comes to reading and understanding my Greek language. But I just have a sneaky suspicion that when Jesus said many deceivers are going to be there in verse 6, they're going to come in his name and they're going to deceive many, I just have a sneaky suspicion that Jesus means many. There are going to be a lot of people who succumb to this. And I'm tying this in, let's turn to 2 Peter 3 now. I'm tying this in to what we're looking at in 2 Peter because Peter's been warning us about false teachers and about scoffers in chapter 3 who are going to be increasing. They're going to become more and more public in their presence. They're going to announce their false teachings. More and more people will follow them. Let me remind you of something that I regularly say here, and it perhaps more in this generation than in any other time, in the Christian church, especially in the West and especially in America, Christians are called to think. Christians are called to have their minds renewed, to think objectively, clearly, not with rose-tinted glasses on. And by the way, when Jesus speaks about being deceived, when the writers of the Scripture warn us not to be deceived, it's not because all of those people out there might be deceived. The warning is for us. We can be deceived. We're to constantly be deepening our understanding of the truth. God is a God of truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we find the ultimate of truth in God's Word. So when you're confronted with what is false, we're like those U.S. Treasury agents that have been trained to detect bogus counterfeit currency. And I mentioned this the other week, as we're saying again, the way they're trained is they're always seeing the real deal. They're always seeing the real McCoy. So that when a bogus counterfeit bill comes to their attention, they see it right away. It doesn't pass the sniff test. And so you're hearing one of these electronic preachers on TV, and you're reading this article or something, and something doesn't sound right. We're learning who God the Father is. We're learning who God the Son is. We're learning who God the Holy Spirit is. We're understanding more clearly what the gospel is. And as we do that, it garrisons us. It sets parameters so that we're in situations where people maybe are doing miraculous signs. Remember Jesus warned at the end of his first public sermon. Many in that day will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we, do you remember what he said? do wonders in your name. We did miracles. We taught great things in your name. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. More in our day than any time, we need to have not a morose assessment. We need to have an objective, realistic perspective on what the Word of God teaches about these things. So quickly now, chapter 3, verse 1, we're just going to run through this to where we ended last week. Peter writes, Beloved, I now write you this second epistle, in both of which I stirred up your pure minds by way of reminder. Christians, reminders. We're always reminding ourselves. Why? So that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, that's the New Testament. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. By the way, just stop here long enough. Why are these people scoffing? I've said this several times, but I want to keep bringing it back to your attention. They're scoffing because there's not enough evidence to convince them, right? No. There's plenty of evidence out there. That's not the problem that's here. They're scoffing because when they have been confronted with the truth of God's Word as it relates to their lives. And by the way, God's Word always relates to our life. When they've been confronted with the truth of God's Word as it relates to their own lives, they've been faced with a choice. They have two options. Either I conform my life to what God's will is, as we find it in God's Word, which is pretty hard. Matter of fact, it's impossible in and of ourselves. Or I just want to continue on the easy path. I want to keep doing life the way I'm living it. I like the choices I'm making, and so I start to twist God's Word. Or I just say, there is no God. I ignore God's Word. And so I'm forced to do something. I'm forced to start scoffing at God's Word, belittling God's Word. Right? And all that it said, I discredit it in order to justify my sinful choices. Verse 5, Peter says, For this they willfully forget. Not a matter of not knowing the facts, not a matter of being deceived themselves. No. They're willfully forgetting something. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old. God spoke, he created all that we see, they willfully forget that. And the earth standing out of water and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by with water. They willfully forget not only that God spoke the word and created, they willfully forget that God sent a universal judgment on mankind once before, in which Noah and his wife, Noah's three sons and their three wives were saved, and everyone else perished. This is not politically correct. He didn't take a hand-raised vote and say, now how many would like to just bypass this page of history right now? There comes a point where God is God. He's always God. But Martin Luther, the great reformer, used to say, hey, let God be God. Stop trying to make him into your image. Stop trying to form him the way you want him to be. And God destroyed the entire world. And it's in that context that Peter went on to say in verse 8, and this is where we stopped last week with these next two verses, But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Just for the sake of our guests, let me point out that Peter is not saying, he's quoting Psalm 90, Moses' wonderful psalm there in the Psalter. He's not saying that whenever you see the word day in Scripture, you can assume that it means 1,000 years or a great length of time. That's not his point. That's not what Moses is saying here. What he's saying is that God is above time. He's not confined to time. He's the creator of time. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. As he's in eternity, seeing the continuum that we're involved in right now, he sees it all. It's all the same to him. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, a little exercise this morning. I want you to keep your place here and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Perhaps you, like me, have read that last verse, verse 9, that we just read together, the same way I've read it in years gone by as one of the whosoever will passages of Scripture. But if you were here last week and listening when we did our review and focused there, we mentioned again that while it's understandable that that's how you would see verse 9, that's not what Peter was saying. Let me read it again. Now, you're turning to Ephesians 1, though I hope you're keeping your place, so I guess you can flip back and see it for yourself. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward who? Two-letter word, starts with U, ends with S. Us. Yeah. Huh. Who's he referring to? Believers. Believers. Those whom he's referring to, by the way, in both his first and second epistle, several times Peter has referred to believers as those who are the chosen ones. Those who are elect is one of the terms that's used, I think, in the King James Version. The chosen of God. So at the outset of his letter here in Ephesians, if you've got that place, Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul virtually is exploding with unbounded joy because he's talking about the believer's salvation, the salvation that all of us who are trusting Christ as a Savior are enjoying now. And he begins verse 3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I promise I'm not going to do this because of time's sake. I really can't. But just make sure you're following with me. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, here's a question for you. How many spiritual blessings have you been blessed with by God the Father? How many? All of them. Did he leave any out? Is there some that Dan has that I don't have? Some that David has that Linda doesn't have? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. It is ours. We realize many of them now. We will know them for real in eternity. They are all ours. And he goes on to say, just as he chose us in him, notice when? Before the foundation of the world. One of those breathtaking statements of Scripture that, you know, I've been talking about God's Word this morning, that we believe God's Word and so forth. If you believe God's Word, you've got to do something with this. You've got to do something with these words. We may not agree with each other and what we conclude, but you've got to do something with the fact that he talks about us being chosen and elect, or that we've been predestined. Or here he says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That is, before there was a creation, before anything existed, he chose us. Huh. And notice why it was that God the Father chose us. Further on, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. How many of you, if you're a believer today, feel holy and without blame? It's a real test of honesty. Anybody gone through, I could say, this past week and be generous? Have you even made it through today and you've not thought something wrong or said something wrong? And those are just things that we're aware of, by the way. I mean, the closer you get to God's Word and you understand the holiness of God, you realize how sinful our sin is. What being in Adam really means. But when He saved us and He placed us in Christ, we are now given, not only are all of our sins removed as far as the east is from the west, He has placed to our spiritual bank account what? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm now in Christ, Paul says, Peter says, John says, so that when God the Father looks at me, He doesn't see me for who I am. I think I'm pretty wonderful, thank you very much. I think that should be fine. But fortunately, He didn't leave that to my discretion. I am in Christ, so when God the Father sees me, He sees me in His Son, whom He loves with an eternal love. And the righteousness of Christ is now placed to my spiritual bank account so that I am as righteous and as holy, now understand what I'm saying here, positionally as His Son is. Practically, I've got a lot of rough edges. Oh man, do I ever. But positionally, I'm in Christ. And He did this in love. And not only did He forgive my sins and place the righteousness of Christ in me, but verse 5 goes on to say, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, He has adopted me into His family. I'm one of His children. He said, I think it's here in Ephesians where he says, we're co-heirs with Christ. We share Christ's inheritance. What Christ has, we have. We're joint heirs with Him. We're children of God. Praise God for His grace to us. Now, why did He do that? Because he saw something special in us? Is it because he saw that we really deserved this? Is that why He did this? No. If God gave us justice, let me just speak very personally. If He gave me justice, I'm done for. If He gave each of us here what we justly deserved, we're done for. But the gospel tells us that instead of giving us justice, He gave us grace. He gave us mercy. And so there's great hope for us. That's precisely what He did. Notice the end of verse 5. According to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Quickly over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm giving you thoughts, by the way, this morning that I hope you'll take in, but I just want to be honest with you and say that I sit and ponder and I still think about and chew on them. It's kind of like the cow chewing on its cud, ruminating on it. These are wonderful thoughts for us that are meant to bring hope to our lives and a joy and a confidence and a security that in the face of whatever life is handing to us, we run on. We can move on. Understanding the truth about the gospel is meant at once to do two things. Let me just back up again. When you understand the truth of the gospel, it's meant to do at least two things. Number one, it's meant to rob you of your human pride and arrogance, of which all of us are very naturally filled with. You may not say it this way, but truth be told, we're looking at that great mirror on the wall and we're saying, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And we throw our arms around ourselves. Me, 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 me. Right? And by the way, pride is the root of all sin. That's who we are. That makes the wonder of what God did in saving us, the wonder of the gospel, all the more amazing. I was dead, Paul says in Ephesians 2, in my trespasses and sins. And when we reckon on that condition, the wonder of God's salvation, taking a person in that condition is astounding, it's humbling, it's glorious. By the way, I just saw this at a friend's website recently. He wrote, hell is full of people who think they deserve heaven. Heaven is full of people
who know they deserve hell. Now, that's not to the credit of those people, you understand, who know they deserve hell. When we're saved, God opens our sin-blinded eyes, and it's breathtaking. So Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, by the way, they weren't noted for their spirituality, were they? I'm happy to hear so many of you laughing. You understand, they were a messed up church. They really were. But as Paul writes, as he opens the first chapter, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, why? To bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." One of the Old Testament prophets, and I was looking for it last night, I couldn't find it, but it's all through the Old Testament. The Lord saying, "I will not share my glory with anyone." It is reprehensible to the Lord for us to stick our human flesh in there and claim what is His. "For by grace you're saved through faith, and even that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." Paul continues, verse 30, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus." By the way, if you're a Christian, if you're in Jesus Christ today, why are you in Him? What did Paul just say? Of Him. That's why. He brought me into faith. It's of Him. "Who became for us," notice, "wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." Verse 31, "that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." What is the chief in the man, the old men there forming the Westminster Confession of Faith years ago, those wonderful divines, those scholastically, they had more in their little finger than we probably have corporately here. Astounding men. Number one, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what Paul just told us. That's why He saved us. That's why He brought us to Him. So that we glory in Him and we give glory back to Him. Now back to 2 Peter 3. Got your seatbelts fastened today? Here we go. "And answering the scoffers, the erroneous accusations, the taunts that they've been making about the promised return of Jesus Christ. They've been saying, that's a futile wish, you Christians. You're just whistling in the dark." Peter's point in verses 8 and 9 is to say, in essence, hey, quite to the contrary, Christ's return and the judgment that's going to accompany His return is more certain than ever. It is more certain than ever. And by the way, understand, Peter's not trying to convince the scoffers when he writes this. He's not. This isn't an apologetic to the non-believers. There's a place and a time for that. That's not why he's writing this. He's simply reminding the believers of the truth he's already taught them. And he's encouraging them to keep on keeping on. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. He's long-suffering toward us who are believers, those whom He has chosen in eternity past, and purposed to bring the faith, and included them in this great multitude from every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue that comprises His spiritual family, the bride of Christ." Man, it's breathtaking to think that we're a part of this great family. And He's not willing that any of those who've been chosen should perish, but that all should come to repentance. By the way, do you understand the implication of the truth that he just mentioned as it relates to the timing of Christ's return to set up His kingdom, to judge the world? When is that going to happen? Now, we're not setting dates here. No man knows the time of His coming. That's clearly true. But the implication of what Peter just said is, when the last member of God's chosen ones has come to faith, when he's brought safely into the family,
That's it. Who is that?
I don't know.
We don't know. So why do you evangelize? Because the Lord told me to evangelize. He told me to go into all nations and preach the gospel, to make disciples of all. One of the greatest evangelists that this nation has ever been blessed with was a man named George Whitefield, just a little wisp of a guy. God blessed that man immensely. And you know the confidence he had as he shared the gospel? That all who were the Lord's would come to faith. It didn't matter where he was a joyful warrior for the Lord, and he shared his faith, and thousands of people came to faith under his ministry. Obviously gifted of God. Now there's some very practical implications for believers in these next verses. Notice, the judgment that's going to accompany Christ's return is going to take place. It is going to happen, just like the Lord said it will. So Peter tells us in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Boy, where have I heard that before? Well, Jesus used that metaphor. Luke chapter 12, he said, know this, if the master of the house had known when the thief was going to come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. You understand that, don't you? I'm looking out here and I know several of you guys pack heat and you have guns in your house. If you knew somebody was coming in to do damage or threaten your family, you'd be waiting for him. But the problem with the thief is he doesn't announce his coming. He doesn't tell you on Facebook, by the way, such and such a time, such that I'm going to be there. And he said, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. So the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night, Peter says, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Got that? What's the natural practical implication? If that's true, and it is true, remember every stone gone, it just happens just like he says it's going to. If that's true, what are the implications? Well, look at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved. By the way, how many things that presently make up the world, the universe, are going to be dissolved? What did the end of verse 10 tell us? They're going to be burned up. Peter says both the earth and the works that are in it. Underneath all the physical things that you and I see, can touch and taste and handle. But you think of all the things that make men proud. All the accomplishments. All the human successes. Gone. They're gone. What Peter just told us is meant to help us get our hearts and our heads around something that Job, the Old Testament saint, probably the earliest book in the Old Testament, by the way, thousands of years ago. Remember what Job said immediately? In one day, the wealthiest man in the East, in one day, everything was gone. What did he say? By the way, the Hebrew there describes Job at the very outset in chapter 1. He was the Hebrew word is Tom. He was a mature man, a godly man. You know what that godly man did? By the way, Job, the stock market just went kaput. Okay, let's put it in contemporary terms. Everything is gone. And by the way, your 10 children, your 7 sons and 3 daughters, they're gone. The first thing Job did was to stand up, tore his garment, that's Middle Eastern show of grief, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshiped. I don't know about you, but when I read that, every time I read it, I just want to put my hand across my mouth. That is a level of walking with the Lord that is marvelous. And as he worshiped, he said this, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. Do you understand that today? When you came out of your mother's womb, whatever your birthday, one of the little girls just a while ago told me, and about, I think it's 4 more days, I'm going to be 7 years old. When we came out, what did we have with us? Nothing. Our birthday suit.
And when we leave here, what are we taking with us? I'm thinking of the friends from California. Years ago, some guy had arranged his funeral, and as the procession was going along, the last thing bringing up the procession was a big U-Haul truck, and there was a banner on it that read, "I'm taking it with me." Guess what? He didn't do it. He didn't take it with him. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and now the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job didn't sin or charge God with wrong. See, the more I can take this kind of truth to my heart, the more I can genuinely enter into the reality that not only am I only here for a moment. Do you have that truth really in your hip pocket? Anybody know when you're checking out? I mean, there are these surprises all of the time. I just heard a message by John Piper the other week, and he had just come back from a fishing trip, Ken, up in the north at lake with a group of men, and they came in to the dock, and one of them had been his worship leader for 20 years, that's right. And as they got there was news waiting for all the men, but especially for the worship leader. His 22-year-old son had been on a mission trip in Ireland, standing beside his sister, and he just dropped dead. Perfect health, did not. No signs of anything coming. Know when you're checking out? What are the things in life that are the most stable to you, long-lasting? They're going to be here for generations. You understand what Peter is telling us, what Job is telling, what the scriptures are telling us is they're not going to last forever. I understand the idea that you make arrangements in life, you plan, you do what you do. But I love what the psalmist said in Psalm 102, and the writer of the Hebrews in the very first chapter quotes this. Speaking of the earth and the heavens which God created, he said, "They will perish, but you will remain." They're all going to grow old like a garment and like a cloak. You're going to fold them up and they're going to be changed. But you, Lord, are the same and your years will not fail. So the Holy Spirit led Peter to reason this way. If this is in fact true, if the earth and everything that you and I can see and touch and experience now, all the things that people in every culture and every era of history have put a premium value on, will one day be burned up and it will be gone. If that's true, second part of verse 11, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That is, understand what Peter's saying here. While nearly everything that people esteem and value and put a high priority on, one day is going to be destroyed, it's going to be gone forever. Here are some things that you and I can invest in now. Let's use that term. We're all the shaky stock market stuff. You want to know something you can invest in that is sure, that pays huge dividends both now and for eternity? Peter says it's holy conduct and godliness. Some of the very things that every generation puts down here on the totem pole. If it's even considered. You want to follow the rest of the people? That's not going to be a part of the equation in their life. But in the eyes of the one who not only made us all, but will last forever, the eternal one, he says, this is really important to me. This has great value now and forever in your life. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, I just looked at the clock, and I looked at my notes, and I'm going to have mercy. Okay, we're going to stop here. But I trust that God's word will not return void. That is my prayer. Let's pray together to that end in our lives today. Peter's saying some very important things written 2,000 years ago. Think of this. And it is as applicable today as it has ever been. for all of our lives. Father, we wonder at so many things here. We wonder at your word, that it really is living, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to dividing us under soul, spirit, joints, and marrow. It discerns our thoughts and intents of our hearts. Holy Spirit, we pray that your word would not return void, that you would take it even now in my heart, in each of our hearts, and accomplish those wonderful things that only you can do. We confess, Lord, this isn't done by human effort. This is only done by you. And so we cry out to you, as it were, to do those wonderful things in our hearts and lives. We wonder, Father, at you, the living God, the great one, the holy one, the majestic one, the eternal one, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, who has revealed himself to us in a special revelation and who has humbled himself to bring us into his family, to send his son to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sins, to redeem us back from the slave market of sin, to adopt us into his family as sons and daughters of God. What an astounding salvation your gospel presents to us. And the more we understand it, Lord, the more we echo Paul's words, that we glory not in ourselves, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We glory in you. We wonder at you. We give praise to you. We echo what your son taught us as he said, when you pray, pray this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We would bless your name. We would hallow your name. And yes, Lord, we would pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bless your word now to our hearts and lives. May it not return to you void. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.